pray. Our Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will be our instructor and teacher as we open the pages of Thy Holy Word. For we know that we are not dealing with the writings of men, but with those writings which Thou didst give to us as Thou didst move upon holy men to record that which was Thy will. We pray that our hearts will be opened to receive that which is truth, and that we shall be instructed, sanctified, and conformed to that which is set forth herein. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We come this evening in our consideration of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith to the study of chapter 11, the subject of justification. The passage of Scripture that I would read to you is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 3, beginning with verse 19, reading through verse 26. The apostle writes, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." The subject of justification by faith is not only the foundation upon which the Protestant Reformation was built and was the cry of the Reformers when the Church was delivered from the grip of the Dark Ages, but is today an extremely and utmost important subject. Yet, I dare say that the average church member could not give to you a well-defined definition of the meaning of the word justify or justification. Justification has always, when preached, brought about under God's blessings, a revival in the midst of the churches when they have turned to the energy of the flesh rather than waiting upon the Lord in the power of the Spirit. So it is a subject that often should be dealt with from the pulpit, not only as a doctrinal subject, but as a truth interwoven throughout that which a minister sets forth in declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justification by faith is important because, when understood by the believer, it gives peace and assurance of salvation. It is also important to the unbeliever because, without an understanding of the subject of justification by faith, he cannot understand the gospel and so come to a right knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So it is only apropos that the Confession of Faith, the oldest Baptist confession in existence, begins in chapter 11 with a discussion of what justification is and how God justifies the sinner. In giving a definition, let us read, first of all, section 1 of chapter 11, where those who penned the words of the confession said, "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but," and you should underline this statement, "but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God." From this clear statement concerning justification by faith, we may note first of all those who are justified. We read, "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth." In our last study, we examined the subject of the effectual call. We noted that the effectual call goes out in the preaching of the gospel as the powerful life-giving operation of God the Holy Spirit, whereby in the work of regeneration, he enables the dead sinner by bringing him to spiritual life to answer that call and believe on the Lord Jesus as his Savior. If you turn to the book of Romans chapter 8, you will notice that justification does not stand alone, apart and by itself, but that justification is a link in the golden chain of God's salvation, commencing in eternity past and having its consummation in eternity future. In Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." So here is stated that God saves on purpose, and that this purpose issues an effectual call. Now note verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son," taking us to the eternity past, "that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called," with the effectual call in time, "and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." So justification not only follows upon the heel of the effectual call, and results from the work of regeneration that brings the sinner to faith in the Lord Jesus, but it cannot be separated from the whole work of God in the application of salvation unto us. In the second place, we may note from what has been given in this statement in the confession of faith what justification itself is. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33, we may note first of all, in the latter part, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Now that needs to be underlined. It is God that justifieth. So justification is the work of God. Whatever it is, whatever definition we come up with tonight, with our intention of receiving a biblical definition of the term, that justification is the work of God. Therefore, justification is not of ourselves. It does not result from the church and her ordinances. We are not justified by works, which we do, nor by religion, which we profess, nor by baptism and the Lord's Supper, as is taught by many churches, the Roman Catholic especially. Now, to understand the meaning of justification, we must note first of all that this is a term which never, and underline the word never in your thinking, is a term which never means to become or to be made righteous or inherently good. When we talk about being justified, this never means some kind of operation that takes place within our hearts experientially, whereby we are made inwardly good. Justification has nothing to do with inward goodness. Instead, justification is a judicial act whereby one is declared righteous or without blame or guilt. Now, a number of years ago, when I was sitting in a theological class in a Bible college, the subject of justification by faith had come up. And much to my amazement, out of all who were preparing, either for the mission field or for the work of the ministry, who were taking that course in theology, who had already had 2 years or more of Bible college education, only one person out of that class rightly defined the word, and that person happened to have been a young lady, not preparing for the ministry nor anything else, just there studying the Word of God. I was absolutely dumbfounded. I was absolutely overwhelmed that here could sit men who had preached and could not define the word justification or justify. You know where they missed it? They missed it in the word declare, D-E-C-L-A-R-E, declare. Almost every one of them put down that justification is an act whereby God makes men righteous. But justification is not the making of anybody good, nor the making of anybody righteous in the sense of their experiencing righteousness in their change of nature and their doings. No, it is a judicial act whereby one is declared without blame or guilt. This means then that justification is not a process. It is not something that one grows in. For justification remains final and static as a final legal declaration of God Almighty. In other words, a person is no more justified 50 years after his conversion than he was the first moment that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And a person who has just received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior is just as justified as a person who has been in the work of the faith for 50 years or more. Time has nothing to do with justification. It remains the same with all. Let me try to illustrate. Justification is a term that is used with reference to a court of law and one's relationship to that law. Now, if I am charged, let's say, with car theft, and these charges are pressed so that I am brought into the court. Now, it does not matter whether I stole an automobile or whether I didn't. The matter is what that court declares. Now, let's suppose, just for sake of illustration, that I did steal an automobile. but through the perjury of good friends and the shrewdness of a smart lawyer. I'm able to establish an alibi and absolutely convince a jury that I was nowhere in the vicinity when a car was taken. And they stand and say to the judge, "Your Honor, we find this person not guilty." All the judge would do is say the case is dismissed, and I would walk out of there a free man. Now, he did not make me by letting me walk out of that court into one who was not a thief. He merely declared that no blame could be brought against me. That as far as that court was concerned, no law had been broken. Charges had been laid against me, but no law had been broken. So I walk out cleared of the charges of guilt, and so as far as the court is concerned, I am justified. Now this is what justification is. It is that act whereby God declares, as the judge of the universe, in the light of the charges brought against the sinner, as breaking his law, as being righteous in the eyes of that law, and as having never broken that law as far as God is concerned. So you may see from this that there is a great difference between justification and the effectual calling and regeneration. For regeneration actually changes the sinner into what he wasn't. That is, regeneration imparts a new nature, a new principle of life, whereby the sinner becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus, and so is changed in his nature and behavior and conduct. But justification is merely a change of one's status before the law. It is the pronunciation of not guilty against the sinner. The difference can be illustrated as that between a surgeon who removes a deadly cancer from out of the body so a person continues to live, and a judge who in a court of law pronounces sentence on the one charged. The work of the surgeon illustrates the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, making us new creatures. Now the whole cancer of sin is not removed and will not be removed until the Lord Himself comes. But justification is the act of a judge where he says, when we are charged with guilt, as far as I'm concerned, this person has not broken my law. So get in your mind the word declared. It is that act whereby God declares the sinner righteous. Not guilty, but righteous. But how can this be? Well, the key word to this is imputation. Imputation. Justification is an act of imputation. God does, in the case of the salvation of a sinner, what no human judge can do. I can be ever so guilty of a crime, and a human judge can dismiss my case, but he cannot remove the fact that I committed that crime. However, God declares the ungodly to be righteous. And when God declares the ungodly to be righteous, they are righteous. This is so. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." But now, how can God, who is righteous himself, who is holy, who is without spot and blemish, who must uphold his own law, justify an ungodly person? How can God, who knows everything through omniscience, who is everywhere present through omnipresence, look down and behold a guilty, godless sinner, the worst sort, and say he's not guilty. I declare him righteous. Well, God does this not at the expense of his holy nature, but God provides a legal basis or grounds upon which he can do this by the work of imputation. Now, this word counted in Romans 4:5 and the word imputation mean practically the same. Now, an understanding of the word imputation will give you an understanding of the gospel of God's free grace. And yet, this word is hardly found in the, quote, Christian's vocabulary today. But I seriously doubt whether men genuinely know the Lord Jesus Christ if they have not learned at least the principles of truth that are embraced in this subject of imputation, which makes the legal grounds for a holy God to righteously declare guilty sinners not guilty. Well, what is imputation? Well, simply it means to reckon or think or regard. Therefore, when we say that God does not impute our sins to us, we are saying that God does not regard us as having those sins, that God does not think of us as being guilty of those sins. Now, our confession of faith spells this out most beautifully by pointing out that the whole subject of imputation, making up the foundation for God justifying the ungodly, is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have already noted in section 1 where the obedience of Christ, and I told you to underline it in the latter part of section 1, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. Now, in section 3, the confession of faith enlarges upon this obedience of the Lord Jesus. We read, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt, the sin debt, of all those that are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself, in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 5:21. By now you should have this verse memorized because of the fact that I quote it so often from this pulpit. But we have explained in 2 Corinthians 5:25 everything that we have now read about the subject of imputation or the obedience of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, for he hath made him, just leave out the to be, it's not in the Greek language, you see it's italicized in your Bible, for he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The word translated made here does not have reference to that which takes place inwardly, but has reference to a legal disposition. That is, this making is a legal constitution. Christ was legally constituted sin by God before the law that we might be legally constituted righteous. The obedience of the Lord Jesus has been described as active and passive. Get those words into your thinking. The active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ as being the sole grounds for our justification. Now, the obedience of Christ covers everything that He did from the time He was born into this world through the Virgin Mary until He ascended into heaven on high. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ did was vicarious, and so for our sakes and saving. Though there is not a sharp division to be drawn between the two obediences of Christ, there nevertheless is a double imputation. First of all, the active obedience of the Lord Jesus means that willful and positive and active work of the Son of God in keeping the precepts of God's law. In other words, Christ was circumcised as was required by law and fulfilled that law. He was cleansed and presented in the temple as required by that law and fulfilled that law. And then He fulfilled all of the types and He lived perfectly according to the Ten Commandments. You and I have broken God's law, so we stand under the curse of it. By His active obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ established the righteousness of that law, not for Himself, for it says He knew no sin, but vicariously and substitutionarily on our behalf, so that the righteousness of that law becomes our righteousness in salvation, as though we had ourselves fulfilled its every demand, and Christ becomes guilty of that law as if He Himself had broken that law for all that He came in the world to redeem. His passive obedience has reference to those things that He suffered, those things that came upon Him in the way of suffering, which were climaxed on the cross of Calvary at Golgotha's hill, at which time He said, "It is over. The transaction has been finished. It's over. The work of salvation has been accomplished." Therefore, when Jesus Christ was punished so that He suffered in His life, He was suffering in our place as though we were paying our sin debt and suffering for that guilt which is ours. Now that Jesus Christ has suffered that which was our due, and since He has obeyed the law and established its righteousness, imputation is nothing more than God regarding my sin's guilt as being on His own Son, and of His Son's righteousness as being on me or being mine. In other words, the Lord Jesus and I exchange places in the transaction of salvation. Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God, was able to suffer the equivalency of my eternal hell within 3 hours' time on the cross of Calvary and then be dismissed from it, whereas it would have taken me an eternity to have satisfied the demands of the law. So imputation is not of what I am personally, because Christ didn't receive my corruption. But if I am regarded as guilty, as a lawbreaker, that guilt can be laid over on another. And so the law said, Christ, you're guilty because your standing as justification is faith. We say justified by faith. Section 2 of chapter 11 of the Confession of Faith reads, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone or only instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. All this is saying is that simply, the instant we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, resulting from the effectual call of God the Holy Spirit, we are declared without sin's guilt and future punishment. Means that we can never, never, never be brought into future punishment. Our status can never change as far as justification is concerned. But lest we use this as an advantage to sin, the confession spells out what the Scriptures teach, and that is that we do not believe with a dead faith. Faith without works is dead, but we do not work to have faith, and we do not work to be justified, but we work as a result of faith, in evidence that we do have faith in the Lord Jesus. Now let us move hurriedly to note in the time that remains some other matters brought out in the confession that need to be clarified. In the next place, having given this definition of justification, we are told that justification is eternally decreed, accomplished by Christ, and made actual by the Holy Spirit when we believe. Now, what have I said? I have said that in justification, all three persons of the Godhead have their part in this great work. It is eternally decreed by God the Father, accomplished by God the Son, and made actual by God the Holy Spirit when we believe or by giving us faith. In section 3, there is a statement tucked away that says their justification is only of free grace. Now this we must keep before our minds. That justification is an act of God's free grace. We're not justified because we deserve to be. Christ did not come into the world to accomplish righteousness and die for our sins because God needed us. It was all an act of free grace. Now, summing up the different parts of justification from eternity to the time it is accomplished, nothing can be better said than that which was said many years ago by author W. Pink in his studies in the Scriptures on the subject of justification. I recommend to you that you purchase any book that you find written by this man, author W. Pink. He died in 1954, I believe, but now his books are being published and people are just discovering him, and he was a Puritan in the modern age, and he gleans from the Puritans the very best, and his books are always enriching. I understand they're now going to publish this on justification. If so, once you have what he has written on justification, you'll need nothing else. Now here's what author W. Pink said. Christians are decretively, that is, in the purpose of God from eternity, justified from all eternity. Christians are decretively justified from all eternity. Efficaciously, so when Christ rose from the dead. Actually so when they believe. Sensibly so when the Spirit bestows joyous assurance. Manifestly so when they tread the path of obedience. Finally, so at the day of judgment, when God shall sententiously and in the presence of all created things pronounce them so. Now, all Pink is saying in this one paragraph is that from before the foundation of the world, God decreed that we would be justified, that it was efficaciously wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ when He was raised from the dead. that it becomes actually ours when we believe, that we are made sensible of our justification when the Spirit gives us assurance of salvation, that this justification is manifested to others through our own obedience, and that our justification will be final at the day of judgment when God declares to all creatures that we belong to Him, that we were redeemed by the Lord Jesus. Section 4 of the Confession sets forth the same truth and shows that all three persons in the Godhead have their part in our justification. Section 4 reads, God did from all eternity decree, that is, purpose, to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. And this brings us to the third observation, and that is that God justifies sinners even with respect to sins committed after they believe. A few years ago, I was invited to be one of the teachers in a Bible youth camp not too far from Birmingham. There was another teacher there. And, of course, you always have different kinds of men in these camps, and inevitably, there are contradictions. He got up and made the statement that Jesus Christ died, and when we believed in Him, all of our sins of the past were put away. But the sins of the present and future depend on us. Well, I'm thankful to God that that's not the way it is. I'm thankful the Bible teaches that Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future, and when God justified us, He justified us by clearing us not only of all sins committed in the past, but all that we're committing now in the present, and all that we will commit in the future. So Section 5 makes it as clear as it can be in human language, where the confession says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's, and note this statement, fatherly displeasure. Not as a judge, but as a father, for we're members of His family. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So now, when a believer sins, it's not a judicial transaction. It is family business. And so you're not kicked out of the family. But the Father deals with us and corrects us. And so the final observation to be made is that set forth in Section 6, that God has never had but one way of salvation throughout all ages. That is, by grace through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. There are some, and they're very sincere, who believe and teach that God saved men in one way in Old Testament days and another in these days. But God is always justified by faith, as is proved in Abraham. Abraham was saved the same way we are, by the quickening work of God the Holy Spirit, believing in Christ to come. As we are saved by the quickening work of God the Holy Spirit, believing that Christ has already come and finished the work. So Section 6 says the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. That you might see this, turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, where we see that the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Beginning with verse 6, we read, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, imputed, or reckoned, or declared to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing, that is, by the determinate counsel of God, that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. In other words, we are Abraham's children in that we have been justified by faith in the same way as he. The Lord willing, we shall take up the study of the next section of the confession at our next meeting, and in the meantime you'll be making your study of the subject of adoption, not only as it is given in the confession, but also from other sources that might be available. And may the Lord bless this word to your heart, edification and understanding.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.